we have been reflecting on what I would call the hard saying, what we call the hard sayings of Jesus. I and a few other of the pastors throughout this season that we call Epiphany, where we look at the Epiphany or the revealing of Jesus Christ in his ministry and in his teaching. Today is the culmination of that, the Transfiguration, where shortly before going to the cross, Jesus showed his glory, and we acknowledge that glory together. We began our service with that, looking at that story. This morning, we're going to go back to a text that I think helps us understand the glory of Christ. We looked at one of the hard sayings of Jesus having to do with the Old Testament. Today, we're going to look at that same passage and look at another hard saying. That is sort of a tough knot. In a sense, it's not easy to understand what he's saying, but hopefully we can reflect on it and gain some understanding. Our first reading from the prophet Isaiah, and then the gospel reading. Chuck Fell is our reader, and as he comes, I'd like to open us just with a moment of prayer. Our Father, we believe that you speak. You spoke the universe into existence, and you still speak even to those who turn their hearts and their minds against you. That is why we have the Word of God, because you love us and you continue to speak. And I pray that as people have now for millennia heard and lived because they responded to you, that we would hear fully what you say to us in your Word. That is in the midst of all the changing words of our generation. Help us now to hear the eternal an unchanging word from you and respond to you as we ought with faith, understanding, and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
First reading is from the book of Isaiah. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sin. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor and wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. And now a reading from the Gospel according to Matthew. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Isaiah certainly prepares us for the season of Lent. Lent is a 40-day period of self-examination, an ancient practice of the church. Not something to be observed legalistically, because the prophet is very clear in saying that God is never impressed when people say they're going to give up something as though they earned something with him. But the value, I think, of a season, it will begin on Ash Wednesday, this Wednesday, if you can come, and I think it's a very good thing for children, by the way. The value is to take a time as a community to actually say, we're going to put away some of the things we regularly do in our life. All the good things we spend time, we're going to cut back on some things, not so that God will be impressed. And not to suffer, because, you know, suffering is good. None of that. That's nonsense. But as a way of saying, we need to examine our life. We need to make room to ask the hard questions. Are those things that Isaiah says God really is looking for, are those growing in my life? Are they increasing in my life? And to actually do that as a church family. You see, to say that it's possible not just as individuals, but even as a congregation to say, God is renewing us, making us more like Christ. And I really invite you to make Lent that this year. There are some resources back on the table when you exit this morning on those serving time counters. There's a devotional guide for families, something I wrote last year. It's the same one. I don't crank these out every year. There are some copies of that. And there's also sort of a paper theologically that sort of lays out some practical ideas and biblical ideas of why we think that Lent can be very helpful to you. I want to talk to you this morning now about this hard saying of Jesus. Last week we looked at Jesus saying, we focused on his saying where he said that not a jot or tittle, that is not the least little stroke of the pen, not the smallest letter of the scriptures he knew, what was the first of the Testaments, or what Christians call the Old Testament, that none of it would pass away, and that he embraced and endorsed all of it. And we talked about what that meant. But then he continues on and says, now, except your righteousness in obeying this exceed that of the Pharisees, these religious leaders who were so driven in keeping the details, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you won't share in my kingdom. Now, I have to do this. I'm going to take a brief little time, and don't roll your eyes at me when I say that. I'm going to do something quickly. I did it quickly in the first service. To answer a question and then really get to the hard saying. Because here's the question, sort of, we'll put the appendix at the beginning, discursus, rabbit, track, chase, which is this. Do we have that sort of endorsement from Jesus Christ for the New Testament? So last week, we were really talking about the Old. Can we say that about the New Testament as well? You see, at the time of Christ, all the books that we would consider the Old Testament had been gathered and were acknowledged as Scripture, and Jesus is there in our New Testament to sort of be recorded as one embracing and endorsing it. Now, that's an authentic saying of Jesus. But there is no such inspired sort of account from Jesus for the later writings. So can we apply the same weight to the New Testament that we do the Old? Just using Jesus as sort of our, you know, what does Jesus say about the New Testament? And I want to make a quick case that you can. And then I really want to focus on what he's talking about when he says, now, keeping the whole of it is very important. What does he mean by that? Let me try to unpack this quickly, just three ways. First of all, I want to say a word about the nature of Scripture, the nature of the apostles that Jesus called, and then the nature of the authority of the Bible. All right? Here we go. Look, what is the Bible? Is it a great collection of wisdom and above all rules? If you know, I'm going to say no. Now, Scripture is, yes, it has truth, and yes, it has rules, but ultimately the Bible is a record of, it is a witness of, telling us about the saving acts of a personal God. the Bible is, we see in the Bible a God who is loving and personal, and who, though we are sinful, enters our story relentlessly to not just to say who he is, but to reclaim us. And when he does that, for example, in great, great dramatic ways, like at the center of the Old Testament, the Exodus, this is God preparing the way for Christ. He's entering the lives of his people and delivering them and offering a promise for the future of humanity. When he does that, he acts, but God always interprets his actions. St. Hilary of Poitiers, no relative of Sidney, St. Hilary said, only God is a fit witness of himself. That is what the scriptures claim to be. They are God using human beings, but infallibly saying, this is what I did, this is what it means. He doesn't just, part the water and laugh and say, he didn't figure that out. No, he enters and he explains himself. He said, God interprets his own actions. Because, frankly, only God can do that. Now, it's interesting to see that Jesus Christ looks at the process that has been enacted. You see, it's been 400 years since the last prophet, Malachi. And during that time, the writings of the prophets, the Torah, all this has been gathered. And by embracing what exists, Jesus is not only endorsing those books as God's Word, but Jesus is also endorsing that process of people. It wasn't necessary to say the high priest had to be infallible in order to do this, or that the Jewish people had to be infallible in order to recognize it. He simply says they recognize what it was, the Word of God. And he sets up the trajectory, if you will, of what will follow. What is the nature of the apostles? The apostle, the word apostle is from the word to send. And in first century Judaism, there was a unique way in which you could commission someone or send someone. That person was called your shaliach. Now, a shaliach was fairly similar to, sorry to compare the holy apostles so cavalierly, but a lawyer. in this, that hey, I'm joking, lawyers. I love you. Don't still be my friend. A shaliach was someone you gave power of attorney to. That is, they had the full right to represent you. And so you have all these sayings that say, what the shaliach says, the person says. Completely and totally. It's a full representation. And that really, I think, helps us understand why Jesus gathers these 12. He gathers his 12 around them, and for example, in John 13 says, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. That is, he's actually claiming the weight of God for himself, but he is also extending that full authority into those 12 that he is sending. You see? And their role is distinct and, frankly, limited to history. Because it was very important. You begin to see as the story unfolds that these be those who had been taught by Jesus in his ministry and who had been eyewitnesses of his resurrection, because they had a very special role that would follow just like Scripture had always followed, to interpret God's ultimate act now in Jesus Christ. He makes a promise to them. The Holy Spirit will bring the words to you. Now that's interesting. What people often will lead, guide you in all truth. And sometimes we think that means, that's written to us. And God is saying, hey, just pray. You won't make any mistakes. I don't think that it's really primarily spoken to them. To say, I have a distinct commission for you. All right? And this is what the apostles do. The New Testament refers to them as uniquely laying a foundation. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2, says, look, think of this new church that Jesus is calling together, these new followers. Think of it as a house. That house has a foundation, and it is built on the foundation of apostles, Ephesians 2:20, with Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So the trajectory he sets up is very similar to what you have in the old canon. The new canon is that this foundation laying is going to happen within a specified period of time with very specific people. St. Paul calls himself not only the least of the apostles, because he had been an enemy of Jesus, and he was called late in season. He wasn't there for the ministry of Jesus. He had a special encounter with the risen Christ. that he was a witness of the risen Christ. He calls himself the least of the apostles, but in 1 Corinthians, he also calls himself the last of the apostles. And when these apostles die, the church then, just as the church, the Old Testament church, was needed to recognize what they had either written or had given their apostolic approval to. Which brings us to the nature of authority. How is it that you know? Why these 27? I mean, ultimately, how do you know? And I may surprise you here, because I just talked about the apostles and what their role was. You see, you can show apostolic connections to various New Testament books. Very helpful to see that. You can show the antiquity of the books, the integrity of the text. Again, very helpful for our New Testament to see, frankly, its unparalleled witness compared to other ancient documents. And in the Middle Ages, you can show the history of what was read in the early church worship services and how things were acknowledged to be Scripture. These are helpful, but ultimately, you could have even buckets more of data like that, and that still ultimately doesn't somehow prove that the New Testament is the Word of God. There is no Archimedean point, that is, proving an apostle, finding a date, finding antiquity, that somehow can put you over and above what the Scriptures claim to be as the final authority or even the final persuasion of why you want to believe it's the Word of God. What am I saying? Don't you say there's no way you can reason yourself somehow above Scripture as a higher claim for its truth? The Scripture is ultimately self-attesting. It is ultimately self-authenticating, and of necessity must be because of what? It is the Word of God. It is living. It is a unique reality. One of my professors in seminary put it this way. He said this, his name is Richard Gaffin, he said, the New Testament is that complete entity in which, along with the Old Testament, God gives his word and brings his authority to expression without restriction in a definitive and absolute way. When the word of God comes to people, you know, the prophet comes, they say, this is the word of the Lord. You begin with a claim. It claims to be the word of God, and then you have to test it. Is it unique? Is it authoritative? Is it what it claims? Living. Ultimately, that is the proof. You see, am I saying, is this an irrational leap of faith? I think absolutely not. Quite the contrary. Not a leap of faith. It's simply saying that it is a way of knowing an encounter with a different reality. It is not a natural phenomenon that you simply treat like other natural phenomena. It is a supernatural phenomenon and must be dealt with such. So full persuasion of Scripture, yes. Are the arguments important? Absolutely. I think they're very helpful. But ultimately, the Bible itself says faith comes through hearing the Word of God. How ultimately are you going to know that God is speaking to you in the Bible? God will speak to you. That was relatively quick. Okay, now, Jesus then, I think you can extend his authority to the new as well as the old. But to the point, when he looks at those Pharisees, these religious leaders who say, oh, we believe this book fully and completely. We believe it. It's all true. Okay? Jesus then turns and says this, and this is the second thing I want to deal with. Jesus says, yes, but unless your righteousness, that is, your ability to act out and obey and live out this word of God, old and new, unless it exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not share in my kingdom. What is Jesus Christ saying to us when he says that? Remember last week, I used the illustration to understand what he's talking about here. When he talks about the righteousness and understanding, the righteousness and living out the Word of God, you have to understand what he means when he says this. Understand that I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill all that God's Word talks about. It's about me. And I said, use the illustration of a cup and a liquid. All right? Now, Jesus is basically saying, it's just a cup. It's just a structure that's about me. All of it is about me. You ultimately don't know what it is until you have me. It points to me, and now I come to fill it. That's what the entire Torah, the entire Old Testament, all of it points to me. You have to wake up really early, okay, if you're me. You have to wake up really early. You need coffee, all right? And so, it's good, strong, dark roast coffee, and you smell it, and it drags you. You know, you're visiting with someone, you know, in their home, and you come out for breakfast, and you smell the coffee, and they pour it in the cup, and you begin that irreversible reach for the cup, and you bring it up, and you smell the coffee. Who, in that moment, would say, fiesta is your everyday wear? Okay, you've missed the point of the reality, okay? Royal Belgian, no. What do? You, coffee. Okay, use this illustration to understand what Jesus is saying. All of it. The kings, the prophets, the priests, the stories. It is all there for me to fill. To know me and follow me. That is why it is given. And he is saying that if you do not see that, you don't understand me. And you don't understand it. On that day of transfiguration that we're celebrating today, we're told that Jesus showed his glory. Imagine, the flesh begins to let out the light. He shows his glory, and we're told that Moses and Elijah came to visit him. These are like the rock stars of the Old Testament. Here's Moses, the giver of the law. Elijah, you know, the prophet with flesh, you know, the guy has all the great stories. They come to Jesus. And in the original text, we're told that what they spoke about was Jesus spoke with them about his exodus, which was about to take place. Now, when you're chatting with Moses about the Exodus, don't miss that, okay? That's very important. Because Jesus, what we're being told here is that Moses really wants to hear about the real Exodus. Because the true Exodus, the great Exodus, the first Exodus is just a shadow of. Because you see, the first wasn't important that God deliver his people. Absolutely. It was part of the story of bringing Messiah into the world, preserving his people and his promises. It is important for all humanity what happened there in that Egyptian sea. But know this. It points to a greater reality, which when the true Lamb of God would die on the cross. And the ultimate and final, not a temporary deliverance, Not a nick of time for people who are going to die deliverance, but a deliverance that will deliver you from death and sin and judgment itself, the ultimate exodus. Now that is, by the way, Jesus claims that for the entire Old Testament, the entire book. We're told in Luke chapter 24, fascinating text, there are two men from Emmaus who have a walk with Jesus, the risen Christ. They don't know it's Jesus. They think he's dead. That surprised them. Jesus reveals himself to them. And he says, it's kind of interesting what he says. He says, how dumb you are. That's my translation. How dull of understanding you are. How could you miss what the entire Testament was about? It is about my suffering and glory. And we're told that beginning with Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he showed them all that was said concerning himself. It's about me. That's what he's saying. So, why were there priests? Why do you have priests? All through the, you know, isn't it strange? You have these violent rituals, all the, you know, deaths, all the little animals. I mean, why is this happening? What does it say to you? Well, it certainly, God enters your life and there begins to say, you need a priest. You know, you can't, you say you want to go out in the mountain and just have an encounter with God. Well, you can't. You may know I exist, but you need a priest because you are a sinner. Your conscience tells you this. You think you're not right with me. You know, you don't know me. You need a priest. And there's the blood to speak the truth to your conscience that your offenses are very serious. And yet there is the God reaching out to you saying, I want to deal with it. But the animals have to keep dying. It still happens over and over, monotonously, relentlessly. What is the point? You need a true priest. There is a sacrifice to come that will finally bring us into the relationship with God we dream about. That's why they're there, to show you the true priest who on the cross, once for all, opens the veil of the Holy of Holies. In fact, rips it down in two so that you're welcomed in. Why are there prophets? Well, we need truth, don't we? We need people to come point their finger at us. Yes. And they come, and yet what happens? They speak, and occasionally the people listen, but for the most part they don't. It's not enough to have prophets. The prophets ultimately fail. But the prophets show you, what did Moses say? You know, everybody thought Moses on the moon, and Moses said, there is one coming after me. Listen to him. And what is he? Is he just a better speaker than Moses? No! He is not a prophet who just tells the truth. He is a prophet who is the truth. The only one who can not only tell you the truth, because he is God and from God, but can actually give you a new heart and a new spirit so that you actually love the truth. Why are there kings in stories of kings? You look at a king like David and you say, wow, what a great king. Wish we had leaders like that today. Don't you see? They're flawed. What religion other than biblical religion takes every single hero and gives you their complete dirty laundry list? Why? Why is it there? Who would allow that to go into print? If you were king and they're writing Bible, would you say, you can't put that in there. Why is that in there? There's a point. The kings are there to say, it's not just that you need someone to make the economy nice and to make life safe. You need a king who can re-subdue the entire creation. Who can not only subdue the evil of enemies, but can actually subdue the very evil in your own heart. That's the king we need. Don't you see Jesus? He's saying it all comes down to me. Now, what is the righteousness he's talking about? Then when he says, when you begin to see me there, there has to be a new righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. See, he's not just talking about biblical authority. Evangelicals, well, you know, you'll turn on the television or the radio and believe anything as long as they say they believe the Bible. And this should make it very clear to you that it's not just authority that matters when it comes to how you look at the Bible. It's intent. It's that you understand what the Bible is actually saying. You see, the Pharisees, they were really good fundamentalists. Okay, they believed it all, right down to the pinstripes. And they missed it. Jesus says, you need to see what it's about. It's about me. I feel it. You see, the Pharisees would look at a passage of Scripture, and what would they do? They would say a passage that said, give your alms to the poor. And they would say, there is the Scripture. I am here to fill it. I can do that. I can give more than other people. And so they would. And the way they look at it is, there was the Scripture. I filled it. Now God should bless me. And God should be pleased with me and answer my prayers. Very common way of thinking, isn't it? Or the Bible says you should pray. Give. Pray. And so they would pray. What is Jesus doing on the Sermon on the Mount? He's saying, you think you'll be heard because of your many words. What is he saying? You think you can fill it up. And because of that, you will completely miss the kingdom. I and I alone have come to fill it up. It's about me. You think it's about you. It's about me. And until you see me, you won't have the righteousness. You see what he's saying? It's about me. I came to fill it up, not them. Now, listen. I want to tell you a story that I came across about John Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, a wonderful story, sort of a Christian allegory. And in it, he talks about he wrote another book that was basically a book about how to deal with sin. And in that book, he says, one day I was taking a walk when I was a new Christian. I was taking a walk, and I had what he called a bad frame of heart. In other words, he'd had a bad day. As a Christian, so it means he was guilty about something. Maybe he had done something he shouldn't have done, or he had neglected to pray or read his Bible, or maybe he had kicked the dog on the way out of the house. I don't know. But he was having a bad frame of heart. And he said, I was walking, and then I had a thought. And that thought was in Scripture, and the thought was this: Jesus Christ is your righteousness. And he said, and I began to dance. Now, see, people who think the Puritans didn't dance. They did. They were They just did it when they were by themselves. He's out in the field, and he begins to dance. And he realized, when God looks down at me, he doesn't look down and say, John, there you are, wanting righteousness. But he sees the righteousness of Christ and is satisfied. My righteousness, Jesus Christ, my righteousness is in heaven, and God is satisfied in him with me. He begins to dance. And you know what he said? He said, I realize that those graces of Christ that were still green on me, that is, even though I'm just a brand new baby, fumbling, stumbling toddler of a Christian, he said, I'm like a rich man in town who's got a little pocket change, but knows he's rich because I have an enormous trunk back at home where all my money is. And I thought, that's it. That's it. That's what Jesus is saying. When you begin to realize, yes, you look at yourself, and yeah, you've got a little pocket change, but you know you're rich because your righteousness is in Christ. The righteousness Jesus is talking about is the change that comes into your life. The righteousness in how you read Scripture, how you live Scripture, is the change that comes into your life when you begin to realize that God looks at you and deals with you, ultimately because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that rather than because of you. And so your obedience, your desire to follow him in holiness, it must happen and it will happen, but it happens because you're driven by joy, not because you're driven by fear. You see, if you try to fill it constantly, you know what will happen? One of two things will happen. You will either be someone who says, aha, here's the commandment. Okay, here's the commandment. Let's take an Old Testament story, Abraham. Okay? And children's Bibles do this all the time. It's very sad. But they say, here's Abraham. Abraham believed God, and he left his father's house. He went out. He trusted. He obeyed. And because of that, God blessed him. I can feel that. You need to believe God, step out, and obey him. And if you trust and obey, God will bless you. Now, there's a certain sense in which that's true, but here's the problem. If you bypass Christ, you are setting yourself up for all kinds of spiritual pathology. And I'm talking here now about Christians. You are setting yourself for all kinds of pathologies. One of two things will happen. You will either do what you set out to do. That is, you will fill it, and it will lead you to spiritual pride. You will practically become satisfied. I'm going to use an Olympic illustration. And by the way, I'm moving from the Lord of the Rings to the Olympics, so get ready for the next 6 weeks. Remember in the Summer Olympics, there was this athlete, and I just found him so obnoxious because he won all gold medals. He was a runner, and he wore gold running shoes. And in the presence of other athletes who hadn't won, he pointed at himself and said, no silver, no bronze. And you see, when you put that in terms of your own Christian life, that's repugnant. And that's what happens. You begin to do your checklist. How am I doing? I'm praying, I'm reading my Bible, I'm giving, I'm forgiving. You look at yourself and you put on the golden shoes. In other words, when you just say, trust, obey, I can fill it, I can do it, you either put on the golden shoes because you're self-satisfied, or you're like the poor skater last night who goes out and 10 seconds in goes down on her rear on the ice. And there's some of you here today, that's who you are. You've got an ice-bottomed leotard, and you were going through your Christian life feeling like, you know, I'm trying to finish the routine, but I know the marks are off because I'm falling, and I keep falling. Do you see the problem? Do you see the problem? Now, it's different. It's different when you don't bypass Christ, when you believe he filled it. It radically affects the way you read the Bible and the way you live a Christian life. I'll be quick. It goes this way. Story of Abraham, how do you live it? You don't say, here's Abraham, he trusted, he obeyed, God bless him, I can do that. I can fill it. No. What you say is, yes, but Abraham didn't completely trust God, and Abraham didn't completely inherit the land because Abraham was flawed. But there was another who came, and he left his father's house, and he perfectly trusted God. And he has inherited a new universe because of his righteousness. And it is only through Him and in Him and because of Him that I can ever turn away from the ways I try to find my own land, the way I try to carve out my own niche through my sin. I can only let go of that when I truly remember and see that He has done that for me. Don't you see? Abraham is only there so that you will see Jesus. So some of you, you take the Bible and you really think it's primarily going to help you get thin and not fall into the errors of science and all these other supposed things. You don't know what it's about.
Sorry, David.
Does the Bible teach wonderful things and other things? Absolutely. Do you need those things? Absolutely. But don't miss what the book's about. David. Okay, that King David. What do all the little Bible storybooks say? David trusted God. David obeyed God. He had courage. He killed the giant. And if you trust and obey God, you can kill the giants in your life. You ever hear that in a sermon? Probably never, huh? Wrong. David is only there. You either read that and put on your gold shoes or feel the cold bottom. Don't you see it? David simply says, no. There was an anointed of the Lord who came into this world, and unlike the flawed David, this one was anointed and did not fail. He didn't just slay a human giant one day. He slew the ultimate giant, the only giant that matters, the giant of death, the giant of hell, the giant of all my sin and dysfunction and brokenness. He overcame it. And I can overcome only as I believe and see the glory of the one who's overcome it. You see that? See, regardless of where you are in your faith, I want to say, we ultimately have the same problem. If you're here in your golden shoes, or if you're here today despairing in your ice-bottomed leotard, ultimately, you both have the same problem. Whatever kind of day you're having, the same problem. You don't see how Jesus ultimately fulfills it all. You see, when you fall into the besetting sin that's got you sit down, and you wonder, when will I ever finally get that Bible memory verse down so that I stop doing it. Don't you see? The problem is you don't see that Jesus is your ultimate security or Jesus is your ultimate comfort. Why am I overeating? Because I really don't believe that God is going to meet all of my needs in Jesus Christ. It's only when I see that, I'm trusting this, that I can put it away. You see? And also, if you came in here today feeling great about yourself, no silver, no bronze, I'm one of the mature ones, you're just as diseased. You're just as troubled because at some level you're thinking, I'm feeling it. The joy only comes when on the good day or the bad day is your righteousness. Let's pray. Father, like those fumbling disciples, would you take us on that mountain of the gospel and show us the one that has filled it all, our righteousness, our sanctification, our holiness, our Savior. I pray that our reading of the Word of God, our living out of the Word of God, would be new, that it would be completely one that is driven by a trust that Jesus has done all. We do pray this in His name. Amen.